Let's take our Bibles again and turn this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We have, of course, been involved in a study of the book of Proverbs. But last month, we said that on the first Sunday of the month, when we come to the Lord's table, we were going to, for the foreseeable future at least, be looking at various passages of Scripture which speak to the Lord's table, that we might understand more fully what we're doing when we gather around this table. And so this morning we come to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. When they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Our God and Father, we look forward to that day when we will be in your kingdom, when we will experience the marriage supper of the Lamb with your Son. We thank you, Father, for his blood, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. And it is our prayer this morning, Father, that should there be any here who have not experienced that forgiveness, that they would come to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ today and experience the result of his work on the cross as he gave himself for sinners. These things, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is here, of course, gathered with his disciples, and they are gathered, as we mentioned last month, at a very significant place where a number of very important events in redemptive history had taken place, not the least of which was the sacrifice of Abraham's son Isaac and the substitution of Isaac on that altar with the ram which God himself provided. But Jesus and his disciples have gathered not only in a special place but also on a special night. This is the 14th of Nisan. That is not the car. That is a month in the Jewish calendar. And this is the night of Passover, the night on which for 1,400 years the people of God had gathered to celebrate God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is the night in which the families of Israel celebrated their deliverance. And let's remember how they were delivered from Egypt. They were delivered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Had that blood not been smeared upon the doorposts of their houses, the people of Israel would have met the same fate as did the Egyptians. It was the blood of the Passover lamb that provided deliverance and redemption. It is on that night that Jesus chooses to institute the Lord's Supper, and there is a very specific reason for this. Because in this way, we are to recognize that in the Lord's Supper, everything that had been set forth in the Passover was about to be fulfilled. As Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, the disciples themselves still had the taste of the Passover lamb in their mouths. And as they are chewing the food of the Passover feast, Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." And notice the first words there of Matthew 26, verse 26. "While they were eating," he says, "while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Remember that as we look at this great passage today. In verse 26, you will see Jesus' institution of the bread and his explanation of what the bread means. In verses 27 and 28, we will see his institution of the cup of the Lord's Supper and what the cup means. And then in verse 29, we'll see Jesus make a glorious pledge. And it's a pledge that every Christian ought to take to heart and rejoice in. And I'd like to look at these things with you this morning. First, the meaning of the bread in the establishment and institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's first look here at verse 26 and its meaning. These are the words in verse 26. "Take, eat, this is my body." And as Jesus says this, of course, what he's doing is emphasizing that which will take place the very next day. Those words explain what Jesus is going to do on the cross. Now, Jesus is doing several things simultaneously as he institutes the Lord's Supper. He's linking the Lord's Supper with the celebration of the Passover in order that we might understand the greater exodus that is about to be accomplished as Jesus goes to the cross. Luke comes out and tells us that explicitly in Luke chapter 9 when he's recording the transfiguration. Remember that he says that when Moses and Elijah were talking with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that they were discussing the Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is linking the exodus of Israel with the exodus that he is about to accomplish. He's also explaining the meaning and significance of his death, which will take place the very next day. It was important that his disciples realize that the death that he was going to die was not an accident. Jesus makes it very clear that no one takes his life from him. He lays it down. His death was not an accident of history. It is something which he is embracing. It was, in fact, the plan of God. This is made so clear all through Scripture in the Old Testament and the New. In Isaiah 53, of course, we're told that it pleased God to crush him, putting him to grief. In that great chapter prophesying of the Messiah's death and sacrificial offering of himself for his people. In the book of Acts, of course, we read as the people of the church have gathered together to pray as Peter has come back from his imprisonment. And they pray and they say in their prayers, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Theology comes out in prayer. You don't have to think too much about, you know, the theology of what you're praying. What you know to be true flows out as you are in communion with God. And as the church is gathered there praying together, they're not giving a theological treatise. They're just praying these great truths that they know. And one of the things that they prayed was, "Lord, you gathered together here in Jerusalem, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Romans to do all that you had planned, all that you had predestined to occur. God, you did that." That's not Calvin speaking. That's the devotional language of the church. This is understood. When Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't Pilate that it was in control. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't the Roman soldiers. It wasn't the Jews. Jesus was in control. The Father put Jesus on the cross to accomplish the redemption of his people. Jesus wants his disciples to understand that. This was something which he was embracing. It was, in fact, the plan of God. And of course, he's doing something else here as well as he institutes the supper. He's instituting a new ordinance which all Christians are to observe until he comes again. And that ordinance itself is designed to strengthen our faith, to give us assurance of his love, to remind us of the certainty of the benefits that are ours as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is celebrating the Passover meal, but he does something utterly unprecedented in the history of the Passover meal. The people of Israel have been celebrating the Passover for centuries. Every year, without fail, families would gather together and they would do the same thing. They would eat the same foods. They would drink cups of wine. They would describe the meaning of the Passover. They would be reminded of God's great deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. The Passover was a routine. Everybody knew what it was. Everybody knew how you did it. But Jesus comes, and now, for the first time since the Exodus, does something unprecedented in the history of the Passover meal. He comes to the breaking of the bread, and instead of saying the words that normally would have been spoken, something like, "This is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate when they left Egypt," instead, Jesus breaks the bread and then says, "This is my body." And can you imagine the faces of the disciples? Silence and just furtive glances at one another. What is going on here? Jesus has just taken this tradition that has been passed down through the people of Israel for generation after generation and century after century. And he has now said, listen, all that you know about the Passover is true, but you don't know the whole story. When you think of the Passover, you need to see me at the center of it. This is my body, which is for you. Every gospel account emphasized the fact that Jesus broke the bread because this is the essence of the ordinance. Jesus is pointing to his death as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. He would be bruised for the iniquity of his people. He would have the wrath of God fall upon him. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him. And so this broken bread is the essence of the ordinance. By his brokenness, he would win our redemption. And he says to them, "Take, eat, this is my body." And what is he communicating when he says this? He's saying that this bread represents his body. It explains what he is going to do tomorrow. This bread is a symbol of his body given for his people. It explains what is going to be happening in the next few hours. It is intended, in part at least, to prepare his disciples. It didn't really do that very well, did it? Not because of anything lacking in Christ, but because of the disciples. Things start happening and they're going too fast and the disciples can't think and they just forget about everything Jesus had taught them. Because Jesus started teaching them, started preparing them for this long before the Passover evening. But they forgot it all until they saw the risen Christ. But here, we see Jesus coming and trying to explain to these dense disciples, right? Very much like you and me. And he's identifying this bread of the Passover with his body. And he's saying here that he will give himself as a sacrifice on behalf of sin. And he's furthermore drawing attention to our faith when he says, take and eat it. Take, eat, this is my body. This isn't the first time Jesus has used this kind of symbolism. In John 6, for example, he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he explains very clearly there that he's not speaking in some kind of literal fashion, as if the parts of his body and as if his body and his blood have somehow turned into something else. No, he says very clearly in John chapter 6 that what he means by that kind of language is that you've got to believe in him. You've got to trust in him. That's what he's talking about. Just take a moment, if you would, and turn over to John chapter 6. I want to show you this on the pages of Scripture. Let's begin with verse 26. Jesus has just, of course, fed the 5,000 when we come to this portion of his word. He's fed the 5,000, and of course the crowds are loving him for that. He's given them free food, right? Get some free meals. But Jesus has come across the lake, and now the crowds have followed him. And in verse 26, Jesus speaks and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now you're just following me because you want another meal. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Do you see where he's going with the symbolism already? It's the food which is eternal life. That's food which endures. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answers and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Do you understand what's going on here? These are the people who just got fed with a few loaves and fishes. And that's not enough. They want another sign. Our fathers, they say, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life who comes to me. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Do you see the symbolism? Eating is believing. Believing is drinking. You eat of me, you drink of me, you won't thirst because you've believed and you've come. That's the symbolism that Jesus is using here in John chapter 6. Faith is spiritual eating. That's why the metaphor of eating is being used. If you don't eat, what's going to happen? You're going to die. You need nourishment. Now, how do you get that nourishment? You get it by eating. And Jesus is saying, if you don't believe in me, if you don't trust in me, you die. Because faith is spiritual eating. And so when he says, take, eat, this is my body, back in Matthew 26, he's saying, believe, trust in me and what I'm about to do tomorrow. This is the nourishment that you need for spiritual life. It is the way that you appropriate the benefits of my death, which will take place in just a few hours. Now, obviously, in this passage in Matthew, there have been many Christians over the years who have seen some kind of transformation in the bread itself. They have they have said, or at least those within Christendom who have seen this transformation take place. They have said the passage means that Jesus is literally and physically present in the elements of the Lord's Supper. But let me just give you a couple of very practical reasons for believing that sort of idea would never have entered into the mind of either of Jesus' disciples or the early church. First of all, when Jesus says, "This is my body," where is he? He's standing right there in front of them. He's not suggesting that he is somehow morphing into the bread. He's standing there in his body. That very fact emphasizes that it is representation, exactly the way we saw him use this symbolism in John 6. Furthermore, Jesus frequently uses this kind of symbolism in his earthly ministry in reference to himself and other places as well. You remember back in John chapter 2 in verse 19, he says, "Destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Now, is Jesus saying he had somehow transformed into the temple? Well, no, he's using metaphorical language. Again, in John 6:51, he says, "I'm the bread, the living bread that comes down out of heaven." Jesus is saying isn't saying that he is the literal manna that came down out of heaven in the days of the Exodus. It's a metaphor. It's a representation. It is symbolic. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus isn't saying he's a plank of wood with a handle on it. He's saying, "I am the way that you get to God. I am the means by which you get into heaven." There is no reason at all to take this in Matthew 26 any differently. He's using symbolic, representative language, and that's what we have in regard to the ordinances. Of course, the view that Jesus is physically present in the elements is actually a very late view. It's not a view that was present in the early tradition of the church. I say this in passing for a very important reason. The importance of this ordinance is not found in focusing on the sign, but rather upon that which the sign points to. The sign of the Lord's Supper is designed to get you to look away from the Lord's Supper to the work of Christ. That's what this is intended to do. Not to get you to focus on the bread and the cup, but to focus upon Jesus. That's what a sign does. When you're traveling down a road and you see a sign that says your destination is 2 miles away, you don't stop and get out of the car and have a celebration around the sign. You rejoice that your destination is only a couple of miles away and you head on to that destination. That's where you want to go. The function of a sign is not to draw attention to itself, but to that to which it points. And that's what we need to see in the Lord's Supper. This is how the Lord's Supper functions. It is designed to point us to a greater reality, the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper points us to the reality of our Savior and his work on our behalf. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It's designed to focus our faith on him. That's what's going on here in Matthew 26. Well, that's only the first part of it, of course. Jesus takes the bread and he gives it to his disciples and he tells them to take and to eat, that this is his body. When we go to verses 27 and 28, now we see Jesus taking the cup and inviting his disciples, just as he invited them to eat the bread, now he invites them to drink from the cup. And he says something once again that has never been uttered before. Luke and Paul both tell us that he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Matthew records for us the saying like this, "This is my blood of the covenant." And in saying this, he is linking his death back to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. If you would, once again, keep your finger there in Matthew 26, but come back with me to Exodus chapter 24. I want you to see this on the page. Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the place where the covenant is established between God and his people in the days after the Exodus. After Sinai, as the people of God are confirmed in their relationship, this grace relationship which they had with God, Moses does something entirely unique in the Old Covenant. He takes the blood of the slaughtered animals and he sprinkles some of it on the altar, and then he sprinkles some of it on the people. Now, we are a much more squeamish people than Old Covenant Israel was. We think we hear that and say, "Ew, somebody's sprinkling blood on me. That's disgusting." Right? It had a purpose, of course. It was showing, once again, in a symbol, that they had been joined with God as their Savior and Redeemer, and that God is with them. And Jesus, in Matthew, is quoting almost verbatim Exodus 24:8, which said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Now, I want you to see three or four things about this brief passage here in verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 26. First of all, this verse in Exodus is the only place where in the Old Testament where the concepts of blood and covenant are linked, with blood being sprinkled on the people. So what Jesus is saying then is that my death tomorrow is a covenant sacrifice. Just as the book of Hebrews will remind us that the blood of bulls and goats does not forgive sin, Jesus is saying, that's right. The blood of bulls and goats, the blood of animals, does not forgive sin, but my blood does. My blood redeems. My blood accomplishes that in reality which the Exodus sacrifices only prefigured and symbolized. Say, my death is going to be a covenant sacrifice which will actually bring about the forgiveness of sin. Notice as well, Jesus makes one tiny but very important change to the phrase from Exodus. In Exodus, we read, "This is the blood of the covenant." But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant." And that is so important. What Jesus is saying is this: I am the one who, through the shedding of my blood, will bring about the forgiveness of sins for all of God's people. This is my blood of the covenant which is shed and poured out for many. And that's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? That is just filled with redemptive significance. And it goes all the way back to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, in that great passage that speaks about Christ's substitution for us, we read this in the second half of verse 11. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." The many. Now, it'd be very interesting for you to do a study of that phrase, "the many." In Isaiah and the rest of the prophets, that is a phrase used to reference the chosen people of God. It's not a phrase that is intended primarily to limit the objects of God's grace, although it does that. It's a great text in regard to the doctrine of particular redemption. But don't miss the point here. Christ dies for the many, not the few. Most of us want to focus on that and say Christ dies for the many, not everyone, just the many. But we need to look at it the other way. Christ dies for the many, not the few. He dies not merely for Old Testament believers, but for a multitude that no man can number. From every tongue and tribe and nation and people, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, the Gentiles are going to be brought in. His death is going to be for them as well as for covenant Jews. And so he dies for a covenant people, for a chosen people, not few, but many of them, from every tribe and tongue and nation, and he dies. And how does he die? His blood is poured out. Verse 28. Why is his blood poured out? For the forgiveness of sins. And to understand that, you need to go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Because in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, we read this: they shall know me. Who? The new covenant people of God. Jeremiah 31 is all about the new covenant. It says there's an old covenant, but there's coming a new covenant. And it's going to be different than this covenant that they were in under in Jeremiah's day. It's going to be very different. One of the differences has to do with who is included in the covenant. Under the old covenant, you had believers and unbelievers included. Right? The old covenant was made with a nation. And within the nation of Israel, there were those who believed and there were those who didn't. There was always a believing remnant within that covenant people. But just because you were part of the covenant people did not mean you were saved. That just mean you were circumcised. Or under the headship, if you were a woman of someone who had been circumcised, you were a part of that nation. But Jeremiah says, when that new covenant comes, everyone who is part of the new covenant people of God will believe. He says in verse 34 of Jeremiah 31, they shall all know me. They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Why? Because the Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Jeremiah had promised that there was going to come a day when the Lord was going to fully and finally forgive the iniquity of all those who are his. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, by the way, that's what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to fulfill this prophecy that Jeremiah made over 600 years ago. When I die, when my blood is poured out, sin will be forgiven. Because of my death, sin will be forgiven. So all of you, drink of the cup. And he's saying, unless you trust in me as the covenant sacrifice who brings the forgiveness of sin, you will not experience spiritual life. You will not experience the spiritual reality that comes from being a child of God. You're drinking, you're believing, you're trusting in me as the covenant sacrifice is the source of your spiritual nourishment. It's the source of life itself. Notice again how the practice of the Lord's Supper points to the greater reality behind it. Then finally, he makes this astonishing pledge. Look at verse 29. I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. These words are a pledge that were intended to strengthen the disciples' hope and to point them to a glorious future. And they are to function the same way today for us. Remember, the disciples are about to go through one of the greatest trials they would ever experience. For 3 days, they would be almost bereft of hope. And Christ is saying to them, let me tell you how serious I am about my promises to you. I am never, ever going to take the cup of this ceremonial meal again until you and I are sitting down face to face and you are on the other side of the fulfillment of this promise. Right now, you're waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. When we sit down the next time to take this meal together, you will have experienced all of the blessings that I am promising you. All of the blessings that I will purchase for you upon that cross tomorrow. And you will be able to say with the people of God and with Joshua that not one of all the good promises of God have failed to come to pass. What Christ did when he gave himself on the cross was a guarantee. A guarantee that every promise God makes will be fulfilled. And those promises will be fulfilled in Christ for all of those who eat and drink, believe and come and trust. You know, in the Second World War, when our troops were withdrawing from the Philippines, and as the Japanese troops were taking over that previously American-occupied territory, General MacArthur gathered news correspondents and all of the media personnel into his tent, and he said to them something very specific. He said, "I want you to write to the folks back home, and I want you to tell them, I shall return." Some of the reporters who were there were a bit taken aback. They were kind of used to MacArthur's ego, but this was a little bit beyond even that normal ego that he demonstrated. And they said to him, don't you really want to say, we shall return? He said, no, you write it this way, I shall return. And he was being very intentional with his message. He wanted to send a message that said, we're coming back. We're going to take this. This land is going to be U.S. territory again. I'm staking my own reputation upon this. This is how committed I am to accomplishing that goal. He wanted to send a message to those who had been left behind there in the Philippines, many of whom would die before the U.S. occupation came again. And he wanted to tell them, your death will not be in vain. And years later, and countless lives later, of course, he would walk ashore and he would say, I have returned. Jesus Christ is saying in this passage, let me tell you something. I will not sit down at this feast again until it has been accomplished. This is my pledge to you. This is my promise to you. When I sit down again for this feast, you will be there with me. And we will eat it together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You may face trials, which may make you think it will never happen. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with his own divine authority, is saying, don't you dare doubt me. I have sealed my promise with my own blood. I will return. And we will sit together and we will eat of this meal together in glory. The next thing to cross the lips of our Savior was the bitter vinegar that he was given on the cross. He was absolutely committed to what lay before him. Absolutely committed to bringing about the fulfillment of every promise of God through his death. And we must never, never forget that. And even more precious than that, Jesus says that he won't drink it until I drink this fruit of the vine with you in my Father's kingdom. And that final word is so precious because the Lord Jesus knew his disciples and he knows you and he knows me. He knew that one of those who were there that night would betray him. He knew that all of his disciples would abandon him and that some of his disciples would even deny him. And yet he says to those disciples in the upper room who would leave him and run away and deny him with their lips, I am going to sit down with you anyway. He knows the worst thing about you. And he knows it more deeply than you do. Because whatever you would consider to be the worst thing about you isn't the worst thing. The worst thing is that through those actions that you consider to be the worst thing, you have offended a holy God. The offense of God is the worst thing. And Christ knows that you've done it. And he knows that I have done it. And yet he says, though he knows my heart, all the good and bad, and especially the bad, he still says, I'm going to sit down with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the grace that Christ exhibits in his sacrifice. We who are in Christ are going to participate in that meal. It is an amazing thing. It is a precious promise. My Savior knows me. He knows all the secrets of my heart, and he's going to sit down with me, and he's going to raise that cup again, and he's going to break bread again, and he's going to say, on that day, mission accomplished. You are with me now in my Father's kingdom. I've done it. I've taken you from where you were to here, in this place, at this moment. I've overcome everything in your life. I have redeemed you. I have taken that which was ugly and wicked and sinful and filthy, and I have made you clean and new. This is what God does. This is what this table is about. These are the promises which these elements represent. And if you sit here this morning, and this is the first time you've heard this, I want to tell you this morning, the same thing Christ promised to do in regard to his disciples, the same thing he has done in regard to all of those who belong to him, he can do for you. If you would but believe, if you would come to him, if you would trust him, if you would repent of your sin and turn to Christ, he will make you a new creature, and all of the promises that he gives will be yours. He will do it. There is no sin that you have committed that is too great for him to forgive. He can renew you. He can change your life. He can make all things new. He has done it in the lives of those who sit here in this place today. And he has never stopped doing it. Peter denied him. When he was on his way to the cross, Peter denied his own Savior. And yet Jesus restored him and renewed him and used him. And Peter is with him now. And Jesus will do the same thing for you. Eat of him. Drink of him. Believe, trust, come to him, and he will forgive. Let us pray together. Father, we cannot help but be overwhelmed by your great gift, the gift of your Son, who came into this world in order to die. We're already seeing Christmas decorations in the stores, and we're being reminded already of the incarnation of Jesus leaving his throne and coming into this world. And Paul tells us in Philippians that he came and he emptied himself and he was obedient even to death on the cross. He went willingly because he loves us. He went willingly because he was obedient to you, Father. He went willingly to redeem a people for his own possession. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for our redemption. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.